Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Once again tonight, looking at some of the Mormon errors. I was had a couple Mormon young fellows at my door some weeks ago, and so I gave them a little challenge to give me a Book of Mormon, and I would show them the contradictions between that and the Word of God. So we're continuing on with that here tonight. Revelation 22, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be in your house tonight. I pray that the Holy Spirit now would lead and guide and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. Back up to verse 18 there. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Let me read you a quote out of the Book of Mormon. This is, you open it up, there's an introduction there, and this is the second paragraph in the Book of Mormon. It says this, I quote, "The book was written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Their words, written on golden gold plates, were quoted and abridged by a prophet historian named Mormon." So their words, supposedly the words of the prophets, by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, were written on gold plates, and these were quoted and abridged by a prophet historian named Mormon. What does it mean to abridge? Well, it's what the Reader's Digest does to magazine articles and books. It condenses them. It takes words away. Abridge means to deprive, to reduce in scope, to diminish, to shorten in duration or extent. To shorten by omission of words, to condense. It's Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary. Now, that's a strange admission by Joseph Smith to make in the Book of Mormon, that Mormons supposedly have these golden plates, and he abridged what was written on them. In other words, these words were supposedly words that God gave his prophets, but he abridged the work. He shortened it. He omitted it. It's like the Reader's Digest some years ago come out with their version of the Bible. They digested it. They condensed it. That's an interesting admission by Joseph Smith. If the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, and it is not, but if it was, it wouldn't be the complete Word of God. By his own mouth, he admitted he abridged it. He shortened it. He omitted words out of it. So, notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Do you ever read anything like that in the Word of God? That a prophet said, well, God gave me all these words and I abridged God's work. You'll never read that in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 2, ye shall not what? Add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye what? Diminish aught from it. That's the exact word that's used to abridge something is to diminish it. God says, don't you diminish my words. Now, I'm sure that if this was brought up to a Mormon, they might think about what John said. Notice with me in John chapter 20. And they will no doubt argue on this basis, well, yeah, but didn't John do the same thing? Didn't John admit to the same thing, that he was shortening, abridging God's work? No, let's read it carefully. John 20 and verse 30. John 20 verse 30. And many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John testifies, said verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. And then look in chapter 21 here, verse 24. Chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. What's the difference between what John is saying and what Joseph Smith said? Joseph Smith claimed that God gave his prophets all of his word, and Mormon came along and abridged the work, shortened it, condensed it, omitted words. What John is testifying here is that Jesus did a lot of things that God did not move his prophets to write down and record. And as John testifies here in chapter 21, if they would have recorded everything, he says, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The difference is, as Joseph Smith is claiming, God gave his word and a man came along and abridged the work. What John is saying is there are many other things that could have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, but God did not move his prophets to write about them. And the part of the verse 25 there is the practicality of it all. He said, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Have you ever had a New Testament with you and you were talking to someone and you wished you had the entire Bible? Maybe the New Testament, maybe it was dealing with a prophecy, maybe back in Isaiah, or maybe referred back to the Ten Commandments, or maybe in Matthew 19 it referred back to at the beginning in marriage, but you didn't have the Old Testament with you, so you couldn't show them. I have had that happen to me at times, and so I like to carry the whole Bible with me. But can you imagine the practicality if God would have given his word in 10 volumes? I have a set of Matthew Henry commentaries. I don't know how many. I don't know. It's probably this many books. What if the Bible was like that? What if this morning I had to tell you which volume to bring with you? Or maybe you would just need a large family and have each child carry one volume, you know? Instead of dad carrying all 12 or 20, you know, books. And if the Bible was so big, it was more than one volume. If the Bible was so big, it was too big to put in one book, you know, what would I do, you know? If we came tonight to study the Word of God, but it had a prophecy referring to from volume 1, and yet we were in volume 15, would you just take my word for it? Notice in Acts 17, you know, we're told to search out everything. How would we do it? When we went out witnessing, how would we know which volume to carry with us? How would we know which volume someone might ask us a question and we wouldn't have it with us? Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So there's a big difference between what Joseph Smith wrote and what John wrote. Joseph Smith wrote, God gave his word in this, you know, large quantity, and Mormon just condensed it down. He abridged the work of God. You never see such a thing happening in the Word of God, where God's prophets are abridging his work. You never see such a thing. Notice with me in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Any person claiming to be a prophet that would abridge, that would condense, diminish, or omit from what God has given is a false prophet. We just read in the book of Revelation. That person's name is not in the book of life. Ezekiel 3, And verse 1, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. Verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Go down to verse 10. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, what's the next word? All my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So God, to his prophets, told them, You go tell them what I said. Don't diminish it, aught from it. So let me read what Joseph Smith wrote once again. He said, the book was written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Their words, written on gold plates, were quoted and abridged by a prophet historian named Mormon. What I've noticed reading through the Book of Mormon, and I'd read this before, but the Book of Mormon greatly plagiarizes the Word of God, but does not give quotes. Like Jesus would say, have ye not read? Or he might refer to Moses. And so in the New Testament, it's letting us know if a prophet wrote that. In the Book of Mormon, he just goes on and on and on as if he wrote it. When in fact, if you know the Word of God, you know many times he's plagiarizing means you're quoting something without giving due credit. If you're writing a paper for high school or college and the teacher knows that you copied something from someone else and didn't give credit, that is plagiarizing. And that's a great deal of what the Book of Mormon does. Here's another contradiction from the Book of Mormon. This is from one of the books in it, Second Nephi, I'm not sure how they pronounce it, but it's in its chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And this is what it says. It says, and now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created. And they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. For they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. So in this it says, he's saying if Adam had not transgressed and fallen into sin, Adam and Eve wouldn't have had any children. It says right there in verse 23, the second Nephi 2:23 says, and they would have had no children. In verse 22, it said, if they wouldn't have sinned, all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And then it goes on to say, and they would have had no children. In other words, God created Adam and Eve, and if they wouldn't have sinned, they would have never had children. Is that what the Bible teaches? Verse 25 there said, Adam fell that men might be. In other words, Adam fell into sin that people might be brought forth, children. Having children is not a curse as a result of the fall. Having children is a reward from God. Let's notice, first of all, here's Psalm 127, just to show you that children are not a curse. Now, I realize sometimes if you've worked a long day and the baby is crying, it seems like all night, you may begin to wonder at times like that if children are a reward or a curse, but they are a reward. Those days will pass. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his what? His reward, not his curse, but his reward. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Is the Book of Mormon correct? No, it is not. That contradicts what God's Word clearly says. The Book of Mormon says that if Adam would not have fallen into sin, that there would be no other people. There would be no other men upon earth. They would have had no children, 2 Nephi 2:23. They would have had no children. Genesis 1:26. The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. Excuse me, 1:26. I'm sorry, it was in 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be what? Fruitful. And what? Multiply. He didn't just say, replace yourselves. He didn't just say, okay, Adam and Eve, you can have two children. No, he said, multiply, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is given before the fall. Adam and Eve do not sin until chapter 3. This is chapter 1. God is creating man in his own image, verse 26. And he's telling him, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Have children. And notice what he said here. And at the end of all of this, verse 31, Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. The Mormons here in the teaching, 2 Nephi 2:22, actually, it's verses 22 through 25. It's making it out that you only have children as the result of the fall of man. In other words, it makes marital affection part of the sin, part of the fallen nature of man. And we're going to talk about many things, but that affects many things in life. Notice in chapter 3 here, chapter 3. Did the fall of mankind affect having children? Yes, it affected it in that it brought pain and travail into the scene. But notice in Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What God did, verse 16, was he greatly multiplied that sorrow, that pain in childbirth. And that is because of the sin. But it's like, okay, if you're going to say that having children is part of the curse, you're contradicting what chapter 1 specifically said. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 15, we're also going to consider what the curse was upon man. Genesis 2:15. The Bible says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? Dress it and to keep it. So that would be like dressing and keeping a garden, maybe like you know, those of you who are in the flowers, you know, maybe going out and picking off the, you know, the wilted flowers, you know, pinching off the wilted blossoms so more flowers will come on. That's quite different than chapter 3, notice with me, in what God did. You see, Adam was a farmer of sorts before sin. God put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He had duties in the garden to keep the garden up. But notice how things drastically changed in Genesis 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the what? The ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. What's the first word in verse 18? Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So now it would have thorns and thistles. Earlier this spring, I was looking on the edge of our property, and there were all kinds of a thorn. I'm not sure what it's called, but it's like a weed that has thorns on it anyway. And I thought, they were just in one spot. It's just covered with those things. And I thought, boy, I should get out something and spray those things. They look like they're spreading, but I didn't. I would forget about it. And then later on, I saw those things were like waist high or taller. I thought, I should go out there and get those things. And the weed eater was broke at that time. I thought, oh, boy, should get rid of those. And then they got a little silk-like parachute-type thing on the top of them, all over on these tops of these tall stalks. One day I was in the house. All these things were floating through the yard. And guess what each one of them had in them? A seed. because I didn't get it when I should have. I'll probably have a real problem next year. Those things are wafting all over everywhere. That's part of the curse. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So Adam and Eve would have had children. In fact, we don't know how many years it was until they sinned exactly, but Adam and Eve would have had children if they had sinned or not. There's nothing sinful about the way God made man and woman. There's nothing sinful about that. But for the Mormons to come along and say that, the part about having children, that's part of the fallen nature of mankind. That is wrong. That is dreadfully wrong. Notice with me in Hebrews 13. In fact, what the Bible teaches is the opposite of that. That is not dishonorable or dirty, but that is an honorable thing of marriage. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We had a person stop by in last Sunday night, and you probably knew because conversation got kind of loud out front. A woman came along and said she needed a place to stay. She lived in Munising, but she was tired and didn't want to drive all that way. And so we talked to her a great extent, talked to her about her salvation. She couldn't remember what she did. She said she was saved, but she couldn't remember it. So I took her to 1 Corinthians 15 and showed her. It says, unless she... hold your place here. Let me just take you right there. I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in what? Memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in what? Vain. I said to her, have you been married? She has been married, but she's been divorced, but... she said, yes. I said, do you remember what you did on your wedding day? What you said? You know, to your husband, you know, I do, I will, whatever the question is. She says, yeah, I remember what I said. I said, you know what? You know why you remember what you said that day? That was an important day in your life. When you committed yourself to your husband, that was an important day, and you will never forget what you said that day. And I said, it's the same way. You know what? When you get truly born again, you're going to remember what you did. You're going to remember. You might not have the date. I don't have the date. I mean, the actual date of the year when I got saved. But I was 6 years old, and I remember clearly getting saved. I remember what I thought, what I said to the Lord. I remember that. Verses 1 and 2 teach us that, you know what? If you don't remember what you did, what you said, if you can't remember the day when you trusted Christ, something's wrong. By which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached you, unless you have believed in vain. Anyway, so we went on with this lady. And because of previous experiences we've had, and I said, got down to the end and talked with her. I'm just at the point in my life where I'm going to lay it out to somebody. And if they want to get saved, they're going to have to be like we saw this morning, the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? I want to be saved. She cried and went through different emotions, but she never come out with it, and I wasn't going to push it. I was just going to let the Holy Spirit speak to her heart. And I said to her, I said, and by the way, I said, we'll get you a room at the motel so you can rest. I said, by the way, if you have anyone in your room with you, I said, I'm going to pray God would curse you. And then she said something we didn't know. She says, I do have my fiancé with me out in the car. And I said, oh, boy, did I feel uncomfortable. And so we brought her right here to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is what? Honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That's honorable. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we talked at length about this. And then I went down and we got a room, and it's kind of a long story, but I ended up going back later that night to check on things. And the caretaker at the desk there said, I am so glad you came back. She says that the woman came back because it ended up, her fiancé, she said she was going to take to Edmore, where he lived, and then she was going to come back to the motel room. And so I went later on to check with the desk keeper there, and she says, I'm so glad you come back, because she came back and canceled the room. And she said, because she couldn't stay there with her boyfriend. And just the fear of God, and I went away rejoicing that the fear of God was so in that woman that she wouldn't dare stay there and use God's money and sin. And that's the way it ought to be. But we need to get it straight. There is nothing dishonorable about marital affection, but there is about immorality, what that lady evidently was contemplating doing. So, notice with me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm afraid sometimes that we, in our zeal to protect young people from being immoral, that we make out this whole marital affection thing as something dirty, as something a Mormon-type philosophy that's part of the curse, or that's part of man's fallen nature. That's not the case at all. You notice in verse 21, Genesis 2, 21, then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not, what? Ashamed. They were not ashamed. You couldn't have a picture book. You can't have a display like down at the Creation Museum. You can't have a display showing this. It's improper. But we're told about it here. You can read it in words, but it's something you can't look at. But you know what? They were not ashamed. God made them this way. This is before chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where the sin comes in. God made them this way, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed until they sinned. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, let's read verse 6 because that's where they sinned. Genesis 3, 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know what? They became ashamed before each other when they sinned. They were not ashamed before each other before they had sinned. Don't make that part of the curse. There's nothing sinful at all about marital affection. But you know what? There are many people professing Christians that are not Mormons, but they have that same Mormon-type philosophy, and they might not even realize it, that marital affection is a dirty thing. Not a holy thing, but a dirty thing. And it affects so much. I was reading one of the Pearls magazines, No Greater Joy. And by the way, beware of Michael Pearl. If you get their literature, beware of Michael Pearl. In the realm of, he's beginning to teach in Romans about that Christians can reach a level of sinless perfection, and he claims he hasn't sinned in a number of years. So beware of their articles. But anyway, this magazine came. I didn't subscribe to it. It was coming anyway. So, but in this article I read, it's from the March-April 2006 edition of their magazine, No Greater Joy. And in it, he was trying to, in this article, he's trying to teach families how to have young men that were masculine. You know, young men. And so he gives this example of some people that wrote into him. He said a young bride had been married for 3 months, and only once in that time had her husband kissed her. And it went on to say her parents knew something was wrong because she could not keep from crying. Well, my wife didn't cry on our wedding night, but I forgot to kiss her. Well, actually, I didn't forget. I was scared. Not to kiss her, but I was just scared in front of all those people. And in our wedding rehearsal, the preacher wanted me to kiss my wife-to-be in front of, you know, our parents and all the wedding party. And I said, no. I says, I can handle that. And he made a big deal out of it. And so I was really embarrassed. And I said, no. I says, I can handle that, you know. And so he decided that I could handle it. So he wasn't even going to remind me about it. So I told my wife, this is not a scriptural thing to do. But I told my wife, I said, I'm going to be so nervous in our wedding ceremony. You know, I'm just going to follow you, you know. And so, anyway, the wedding ceremony got to the end. He pronounced us husband and wife. And in my mind, I was saying, we didn't do anything wrong. You know, I mean, we didn't make any mistakes. And so we probably got halfway down the aisle, and my wife turns to me and says, we forgot to kiss. I thought the preacher was going to at least say, you may now kiss the bride, but I guess he thought I can handle it, so I guess he thought I didn't need any prompt, I guess. So anyway, but here's a bride writing in and saying, I've been married for 3 months, and my husband's only kissed me once since we've been married. And so Michael Pearl is using this as an example of a young man that wasn't taught to be a young man. And so, I mean, it was a lengthy article. Maybe some of you read it. I don't know. It was in last year's the magazine. But the fact of the matter is there was something that was missing in the article, and he never did bring it out. I don't know that young man's parents. I mean, from the whole article, I suspect both parents were professing Christians and both young people, I take it. And I don't know the parents. I'm sure they tried their best to raise their son in the right way. But you know what? I just have the sneaking suspicion that they were parents who, out of fear that their son maybe would be tempted to immorality, tried to make the whole realm of marital affection just a dirty thing, scaring him in that way not to become involved in it. But the fact of the matter is, was, and that they never brought out, was it wasn't his place to be the leader. Notice with me in that area. A Song of Solomon, notice with me, please. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And I read and read, and he never brought this out. If they ever shared this with a young lady, they never said. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The Bible says, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would," what? "Lead thee." This is the bride talking. "I would lead thee and bring thee into my," what? "My mother's house, who would instruct," who? Me, not both of us. The bride is saying, "I would lead you into my mother's house, and my mother would instruct me." In other words, we go in, you sit out here. My mama has something to tell me. And she goes on, verse 2. "I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please." You know whose job that is? Not the teachers at school. It's not the teachers at school. It's not their place to teach this subject to young people. What time? What place? Right here, the Bible tells us, it's time to head out for the honeymoon. Daughter leads husband to mama's house. Daughter goes in, mama teaches daughter a few things. This is time to go on the honeymoon. Mama teaches daughter some things, specific things. Verse 3, even where he puts his hands, and she leads him in this matter. And you may say, does that mean really the wives are to lead in the marriage in this matter? Yes, at this time. Now, love has to be mutual. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The fact of the matter is this young lady that wrote in and was crying, she was never taught what the Bible teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And that means lack of self-control. Just before the bride and groom take off for the honeymoon, that's the time to explain some things in detail. You know, in Christian bookstores, the books dealing with this topic are getting more and more and more pornographic. It's something you can't write about, you can't picture, you can't do this in detail. We don't need more books. We need more godly mamas that love their husbands, who will teach these things to their daughters. That's what we need. Mrs. Pearl has written a book. Michael Pearl's wife has written a book called Created to Be His Helpmeet. I have never had a copy of the book. I've never read the book. All I have is read the results of the book. It is selling like hotcakes. And I got a notice from down in a printing ministry in Florida, and they said, we highly recommend this book, and it's a book telling wives, you know, you are created to be your husband's helpmeet, but it, obviously the book goes into great detail about marital affection, and they put a disclaimer on it from the printing ministry down in Florida, and it says, beware, this book should only be read by engaged young ladies or married women. That's the problem with writing about this topic. And that's why no book can ever replace a godly mama. A godly mama who loves her husband and can teach her these things. You can't ever write it down. It's like you know, some women have a million recipes in their minds. Brother Jim's grandma, when she died, we lost a lot of recipes. She had a lot in her mind. It wasn't written down. What we're talking about tonight, you can't write down. It can only be passed from mama to daughter. And you know what? Michael Pearl is writing about this young man who doesn't seem to be too masculine. Well, if mama teaches daughter the correct things, you're not going to have to worry about that at all, guaranteed. You know, Curtis Hudson used to tell a joke. He told two jokes. Maybe that's why the Lord took him home early. I'm not sure. But one of them he often told was, my wife got on the scales the other day, and the scales says, one at a time, please. That's not a way to win points with your wife. And then the other joke he liked to tell was, one time there was a hearse traveling, and there was a man with a dog, and then there's a whole line of men. And so a guy stops and says, what is up here? Why this hearse, a man with a dog, and all of these men? What is this, following the hearse? And he said, that man with a dog, it's his mother-in-law that's in the hearse. She died, and his dog killed her, and all of these men are waiting in line for that dog. You didn't get it, did you? You'll get it later, okay? So I don't know how he wasn't on good terms with his wife telling that joke about her weight, and probably not with his mother-in-law, but you know what? Mamas, you teach your daughters the godly, right way in marital affection. And you know what? Your son-in-law will love you. He won't be waiting in line for a German shepherd to kill you. He will love you for the way you have taught your daughter. You know, James Dobson, I read some years ago, he was talking about cat and mouse games. You know, when boys and girls date, and of course, that's a whole other topic. You read in the marriage Bible courses, that's a way to ruin marriage, not to help it. Dating, play in the field. The only thing that does is cause you to compare more people to your husband or wife. But that's a whole other subject. But anyway, James Dobson was talking about this cat and mouse game that is played in the dating realm and in the marital realm. He was talking about him and his wife giving illustrations of cat and mouse type games. Well, you know what? The world may revel in stuff like that, but you know what? If a man works hard all day and he has the pressure of trying to provide for his family, and he has a challenge all day, either to sell a product or to finish a product, there's always competition. And if a man has to come home and play cat and mouse, instead of having a loving helpmeet, It doesn't surprise me that even Christian marriages are in such a shambles, that there's so much divorce amongst Christian families. It does not surprise me. What a man needs is not a mouse to chase around the house. A man needs a godly helpmate to meet him, to encourage him. And yes, it goes the other way too. Mama takes care of the children, and she's tired too, and she needs some encouragement and comfort as well. Notice with me in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. I'm afraid that even in the Christian realm, there's a lot of Mormon-like philosophy about this subject. That is, that marital affection is part of man's lower nature. My friends, that is the opposite of the truth. That is the way God made us. Proverbs 31, verse 11. The heart of her husband, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. You know, the world has this idea that men like a challenge, and so the woman has to play this part of being kind of aloof, you know, and kind of like play the part of, I'm not interested in you. You won't find that in the Bible. Nowhere. You will not find that in the Bible. That's worldly games, and it doesn't work. Notice in Proverbs 5, you know what? If we don't teach our children the right way, teach them this, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But don't teach them that the way God made us is a dirty, sinful thing, part of the curse. You know what? If you have that attitude, mamas, if you have that attitude with your husband, you'll pass on that same attitude to your daughters. It's not just something you talk about. It's something you sense. It's something you sense. My, oh my, we need to get back to the Word of God. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Proverbs 5, 15. This chapter is warning about the strange woman, the immoral woman. And notice how this chapter ends. Proverbs 5, 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou what? Ravished always with her love. That has the idea of being intoxicated. You know what? If you don't intoxicate your husband, mark it down. There's some harlot out there that will. There's someone out there that will. Verse 19, be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. We need to get back to godly, biblical marriages. A marriage with a first love. You know what? Lukewarmness makes God sick. You read about it in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Lukewarmness makes God sick. He had somewhat against the church of Ephesus because they had left their first love, Revelation chapter 2. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we don't have the biblical concept of marital affection, if we go off in Mormon territory and say, oh, that's part of man's lower nature, you know what? We're going to have unhappy homes, unfulfilled homes. And we're going to be raising up a generation just like that young lady who wrote in and said, she goes around crying. And by the way, she wrote in and said, my mom was really the one who really arranged this entire marriage. And you know what? I'm sure that mama tried to do her best to raise her daughter. And I'm sure she saw some godly characteristics in this young man that she would like him to be her daughter's husband. But here, she doesn't understand. For 3 months, her daughter, just newly married, walks around crying all the time. Because her husband, her new husband, isn't affectionate to her. I think that woman would probably be horrified to realize a lot of the burden lays on her shoulders. I wonder if she ever read the book of Proverbs. I wonder if she ever took daughter aside just before the honeymoon and said, daughter, this is the right way. This is the biblical way. This is the way God made us. Daughter, ravish that man, young man's heart. Be his helpmate. Be faithful to him. And here we are today. We have bookstores filled with Christian pornography. Friends, this is something you can't print. You can't print because it might get in the hands of the wrong person. You can't print these things, but you can share them, mama to daughter. And you know, with this young man, I hope you don't think I'm just trying to pick on the young ladies and the mothers, because the dads as well. I wonder about that young man. I wonder about his parents, how they beat into him or drilled into him, you know, about affection being a dirty thing, a dirty thing, a dirty thing. Well, immorality is. Affection outside of marriage is. But oh my, we're failing. When you can try to bring two young people together in the right way and then end up with such a catastrophe as that. May God help us. Give us wisdom. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help us not to fall to this Mormon-type philosophy that marital affection is part of the fall of mankind, that bearing children is part of the curse, that if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, they would have never had any children.